First Thessalonians, and so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to First Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me go ahead and read for us, and then I'll share from this passage. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll read first 12 verses. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards not man but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is God's word. Paul comes to a point where, like his other epistles, he, spends the first part of the letters that he sends to talk about the gospel, who Christ is, what Christ has accomplished in behalf of his people. And then second half is usually followed by instructions, right? It's do this and do that. And I think it's important for us to, for those of you who kind of are coming for the first time perhaps and you're landing on this passage, it's important for us to know that this is in light of what he's talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in 1, 2, and 3, he's basically talked about how the gospel came to this church. This church is a young church, a church that Paul helped to start. And he reminds them, this is what the gospel is and how it came. It came with full of conviction. And then he talks about also how much he loved them, like a father or a mother would love a child. And so that's the background. And then he comes to chapter 4. And like he does elsewhere, he begins to talk about things that they need to hear. But again, it's done in the context of great love and what God has accomplished for them. It's kind of like this. I follow sports here and there, highlights and things, and I've been watching the NBA playoffs, and I don't know how many of you guys watch that, but I watch it, and the Cavaliers are doing really well, if you know Cavaliers. And one of the commentators made a comment that kind of made me think. He said that LeBron James, who is, a great basketball player. By the way, do you guys know LeBron James? Yeah? Okay. I just want to make sure that I'm speaking to people about people that you kind of know. He's a basketball player. I don't want to assume anything. That's why. All right. But this one commentator made a comment. He said that LeBron James now, he's, I believe, like 32, is in his early 30s, and he entered the league when he was 18. Right out of high school. And the commentator said something like, LeBron James now is playing his best basketball ever, right? And he said, this is the reason why. He said, his legacy is already set. Because last year what happened was LeBron James came back to Cleveland, 2 years ago, to basically try to win a championship for the city, right, his city. And he actually accomplished that last year. They were down 3-1 against the Warriors. Sorry, Jared. But against the Warriors, and they overcame that odd, and they actually won. And so the whole city of Cleveland erupted with celebration. So this commentator, thinking about LeBron James, was saying, his legacy is already set. So everything else, he's playing with house money. I mean, everything else is just on top of his legacy that's set already. He's accomplished something that's already great, already tremendous. And so it gives him freedom to just play. And I think we could think about our Christian life in that way. God has already accomplished for us salvation. Our legacy, our status is already set. There's nothing else that we can do to earn God's love. It's already been accomplished through Christ. So every instruction that we have in Scripture, the latter half of 1 Thessalonians or latter half of epistles of Ephesians or Philippians, it's on top of what God has accomplished for us. So it ought not to trap us or overwhelm us or burden us. No, it's we do this out of freedom. We do this out of joy. You know, think about Wayne. I mean, he is going on missions, I'm sure, out of sense of gratitude and joy and delight. And that's the Christian life. And so when Paul here begins to talk about sexual immorality and talk about death and work, and I'm all, it's not to be overwhelming. Because Christ has already accomplished for us. Our status is set. Our destiny is settled. Now we live freely, wanting to love God and love people. There's a sense of freedom in who we are as Christians. And so it's in light of that, Paul begins to talk about some of these crucial things. And he mentions three things in chapter 4. He mentions sex, our sexual life. He mentions our work life. And then he talks about death. So today, we're going to look at sex and work, and how we should view those things in light of what Christ has accomplished for us. If you have your Bibles open, look with me at verse 3. So in verse 1, Paul says, I want to urge you to live a life, a walk, in a way that you please God. And he begins, and now he's saying, this is how you do it. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, well, let's pause there for a second. Paul is saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, here's what God is after your life. Sanctification means holiness, being set apart for God. Paul is saying, this is what God's after you, after your life. He wants to make you holy. He wants to set you apart for God. He wants to make you beautiful. He wants to glorify you. I mean, God wants to make you like His Son, Jesus. He wants you to be fully human, like Christ. Paul says, that's what God is after. And then he says, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, why is God concerned about our sexual life? Why is God after our sexual life? Now, I think if you are just kind of coming here for the first time, or if you hear just general sentiments about the church and sex, it's something like this, I think. Church is against sex. Sex is degrading. Church, Christians don't want anything to do with sex. I mean, but look carefully what Paul here says. Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. He does not say, abstain from sex. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. And there is a huge difference between those two statements, right? What Paul is saying is this. Paul is saying, all of the Bible, Paul is saying, God created sex for people to enjoy in the context of His design or His purpose. Now, if you are outside of that, then it's going to create all sorts of problems in your life. So why is God concerned about sexual life? I'll give you three reasons. One, because sex is something that He created. Number one, sex is something that He created. It's something like this. I remember when my boys were really young. I think they were 7 and 5. And my uncle, so my dad's brother, I remember came to visit us. And, you know, it was first time meeting my two boys. And he wanted to give them something, and then he had something for Abby, right, my daughter. And yeah, they were young, and so what he got was he was in the military for a long time. So he bought them this, like a modeled airplane. But that was, I mean, I think if I recall, it was a big, nice modeled airplane. And my two boys saw it, and they were like, wow, look at this. This is, and they wanted to play with it immediately. And so they took it, And I mean, instantly, this is like my son. He instantly drops the plane and it shatters. I'm like, oh my, I'm so mad. I'm so upset. Because, you know, as a father, I wanted them to enjoy this present, this gift. I mean, this is something that my uncle thought about and he, you know, I brought it as a present for them. But it, I mean, within a minute, it shatters and it breaks. Like, I'm like mad that they can't enjoy it. I'm mad that they didn't handle it carefully and all these things. And I think that's something like how God might see how we handle sex. God says in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, that God created sex for His purpose. He gave human beings sex. He made us into sexual beings. But instead of trusting and obeying and enjoying the gift that God's given us, we quickly, Genesis chapter 3, we quickly allow it to break and fall apart. And it shatters our life. It shatters our hearts. It destroys who we are as human beings. So what Paul here is saying is not abstain from sex. He says abstain from sexual immorality. Make sure that you understand what the purpose of sex is and how God created sex for human beings. Just two quick things. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, God says to Adam and Eve, fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. I mean, first reason why God gave us sex, made us into sexual beings is so that we can procreate God's people. You know, before the fall, we were perfect image bearers of God. And so when we have kids, apart from sin, then we multiply God's image bearers. And so that the whole world would be filled with people who would worship God and display His glory and His image. And so I think that's sort of, you know, in the New Testament, you know, Jesus says, go to the ends of the earth, you know, make disciples to the ends of the earth. And that's a similar command, right? You want to make disciples, who reflect God's image. So in some sense, spiritually, disciple making is sort of what we're doing, what God commanded from the very beginning. His goal is to fill the earth with His image bearers. Genesis chapter 2, we do that through having kids. Matthew chapter 28, we do that by making disciples. The second reason why God gave us sex is so that a husband and wife, you know, in chapter 2 it says, you know, when Adam fell asleep and God made Eve, and Adam wakes up and he breaks out into poetry. You know, he's, whoa, man, oh, I mean, oh, woman, you're bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I mean, he probably said, whoa, woman, but he basically explodes in poetry. It's like there's this joy and gladness, and then the scripture tells us that man, for this reason, man ought to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the second reason that God gives us for sex is so that a husband and wife, in the context of marriage, can say to one another, I completely, fully, permanently, exclusively belong to you. It's an apparatus that shows our commitment to one person. And it also enhances our commitment to that person. And those are just cursory remarks about sex in the Bible. But the reason why here Paul says abstain from sexual immorality, what Paul is saying is make sure that this part of your life is surrendered to God and that you are living or exercising, enjoying under God's commands. And this was crucial, and we've talked about this before, because this culture here, they considered sex very casual. They, you know, if you read church history, the culture, the Roman, the Greek culture, considered sex casual. I mean, they had multiple sexual partners. Now Christianity came, and they began to practice what God taught in the scriptures. And so instead of giving sex away, they kept sex to themselves and to their marriage partner. But they were able to give other things away, like money. The Roman culture said, money is sacred. Money I keep to myself. Sex I give away. The Christianity came along, and they they lived in the opposite way. They gave their money away. They shared their money, but they kept their sex to themselves amongst their marriage and within the marriage unit. So that's one of the reasons why when Christianity came to this culture, it was radically different. And Christianity exploded because they lived in a way that was just different from the dominant culture. So the first reason why God's interested in our sexual life is because God is the creator of sex. And he wants us to practice it in a way that aligns to his purpose for us. The second reason is, verse 4, but each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul says, I think here's something that's interesting. He says basically, if you do not know God, you're going to place sex or you're going to desire sex in an abnormal way. Right? He says, you'll not in your passion and lust. If you don't know God, there will be this passion and lust after sex. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that unless you have this biblical view of sex, sex can become your idol. Right? So the Bible's view of sex is this. Sex is good, but it's not the ultimate thing. Human beings are made to live for something. We attach our hearts to find hope in something. Whether it's success, whether it's pleasure, and sex becomes one of those idols that we, apart from God, apart from knowing who God is and how God designed us and how God designed sex, we can easily fall into a trap where we live for romance and sex. We live for it. Our culture tells us that if you can enjoy sex in a certain way, your life will be complete. It's everywhere. You hear it, you see it, you smell it. It's everywhere. The message is, if you can experience sex in this way, your life will be complete. Your life will be full. It elevates sex into this transcendent thing where it calls people to live for it and idolize it. That's not what the Bible says. 2 years ago when we had our sermon series called God and Sex, I found this song from Bruno Mars. It was called Locked Out of Heaven. I tried to sing it at Tyson's, but it didn't work. So I'm just kidding. I didn't try. The lyrics go like this. Never had much faith in love or miracles. Never want to put my heart on the line. But swimming in your world is something spiritual. I'm born again every time you spend the night. Cause your sex takes me to paradise. Your sex takes me to paradise. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Cause you make me feel like I've been locked out of heaven. The second verse goes, you bring me to my knees. The imagery is very spiritual. You bring to my knees. You make me testify. You can make a sinner change his ways. Open up your gates cause I can't wait to see the light. And right there is where I want to stay cause your sex takes me to paradise. And what he's saying is, if you can have sex, your life will be complete. You'll be in heaven. Your life, you'll be satisfied. I mean, that's what our culture tells us. Well, the Bible says that sex is good. God designed it for his purposes. But sex is not the ultimate thing. And what that means is you could live with it. You could enjoy it as God's people. But you don't have to have it to have full life. Sex, Bible tells us, ultimately, that sex is only a pointer to something that is ultimate. Right? If you look at the Bible, the whole narrative of the Bible, it starts with a wedding. Adam and Eve wedding. It ends with a wedding. Wedding feast. Wedding of the bride. Christ and the church. What the Bible is saying is God created sex to enjoy between husband and wife, and it points to our ultimate marriage, ultimate wedding, ultimate intimacy between God and his people. It's a pointer to something that is ultimate. And what is ultimate is our relationship with God. That we, when we can be fully united with Christ, that we will be satisfied. We will be content. We will be complete. That's the message of the Bible. And that's why sex is so crucial, because Whether people know it or not, it points to something that's spiritual and eternal and something that is ultimate. But here in this life, we need to make sure that we enjoy it. If you're married, it's good. God created for you to enjoy it, but it's not the ultimate thing. You don't have to have it. And we talked about this 2 years ago, that we talked about singleness and how valuable that is. And I don't want to go into that, but you could check that online. But that's the scripture's view. And so it goes against what our culture tells us, right? Our culture says you have to have this. If you're going to be happy, if you're going to be satisfied in life, you have to have this. But the scripture says, no, you don't have to have it. It only points to something that is greater, and you have it in Christ. And we eagerly wait for our intimacy to be complete, and we can fully experience our intimacy with God, and that will come. That's what we look forward to, and sex reminds us of that. The third thing that Paul here tells us about why God's concerned about sex is verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And he says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Let me read that one more time. That no one transgress. So he's talking about sexual immorality. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, when we don't place sex in the context of who God is and what God designed it for, we can easily use sex to hurt, wrong other people. So if you're single and you have sex without the covenantal promise of being permanently united with your spouse, what you're actually doing is you're being utterly selfish. Right? You're wronging that person, the brother, that sister, because what you're saying is, I want to know you. But I don't want to know you that deeply. I want to have you. I want to have your body, but not you as a person. That's what you're saying. That's what you're saying if you have sex apart from marriage, because sex comes under the covenantal relationship between husband and wife. So when we say, when we have marriage outside of when we have sex outside of our marriage, we become utterly selfish, and we're doing exactly what Paul is calling us not to do. We transgress towards other people. We hurt other people. What Paul is saying is, it has your sexual desire, sexual life has to fall under your concern for your brother and your sister, for other people. And if you have that mindset on, if you put that hat on, then we begin to treat others and each other in a way that reflects Christ's love for us, that we really are concerned about our brother, our sister in Christ. We are brothers and sisters before we become husband and wives. So even your husband and wife, your brotherhood and sisterhood will far outlast your husband and sister, husband and wife relationship. You're first of all, you know what I mean, right? Yeah, I'm like, your essential, your foundational relationship with one another under the Godhead, under the family of God, is you are brother and sister. And so we can treat each other with respect and gentleness and kindness. And we can try to love each other because we really are. You will be a brother or sister to people that you're sitting next to you. Even after you get married, right? Because, there's a parable, or there's a place where, people come and Jesus, this person had multiple husbands. Whose husband is she going to have when she goes to heaven? And Jesus says, none. Because in heaven, you'll be glorified. There is a different kind of relationship. But your brotherhood, your sisterhood will always be there. And so Paul is saying, don't use sex to hurt other people. Make sure that it falls under the context of brotherhood and sisterhood, and that your love for other people. All right. There's a lot more to say, but again, we did this talk about 2 years ago, and I want to encourage you to maybe listen to that again if you forgot about a lot. And we talked about, I think we took 6 weeks to talk about some of the things that I mentioned today. We'll talk about work, and I do feel that I'm not doing justice to this topic because work is one of the essential things in Scripture. But for because of our time and where Paul puts it here, he mentions it, but he doesn't really unpack it for us. But I do want to mention a few things. Let's read verse 9 through verse 12 one more time. It says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So when you read this passage, it seems like Paul is saying two different things, or two separate things. One, he's saying brotherly love, love one another, and then he goes on to talk about work. But actually, it's sort of one thought. In Paul's writing, it's one thing. He's saying, and what connects sex and work is this brotherly love that he talks about. So he's saying, make sure that you love one another, that there's brotherly love. As you're doing, do this more and more. And one of the ways that you could do that is by working. That's what he's saying. So how does that come about? If you read chapters 4, 5, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it appears that one of the things that this church struggled with, it had people who, for some reason, and it could be tied to their concept of when Jesus was going to come back, but for some reason, they had some people who stopped working. They were idle. Right? They didn't work. They were becoming lazy. And so what they ended up doing was they got bored. So they became meddlers. They got into other people's businesses. You know, they bother people. And they drained from the community rather than giving to the community. So even financially, they needed support from people who were generous in this church. So they became a burden to this church. And so Paul is saying to these people and to the church, work. Work is important. Be busy. Do not be idle. Work with your hands. So let me just mention three things really quickly about work. Because Paul is writing about loving one another, I think what he's saying is your work can love others, or your work can benefit other people. And so that's one of essential things about work, is that we work not so much for ourselves, but we work to benefit others. And we could do that in two ways. One, we can work and earn an income, and with that income we can bless others, right? Whether we support the church or a charity or you provide for your family. And those are all ways that you can actually bless other people through your work. But I think, biblically speaking, what the Bible calls us to do is actually your work in itself should bless others, so that you work to benefit other people. So as a pastor, this is my work. And I pray and hope that my work will bless you. But it's not just pastoral or spiritual or church work that blesses others. All types of work can and should bless others. So if you're a teacher, you're putting together a lesson plan to bless or benefit your students. Whether you're a lawyer or a physician or engineer, or you work for the government, you make policies. I mean, all of those things, you work so that you can bless your community, bless the common man. And that's what Paul is saying. Make sure you work so that you become a blessing rather than a burden. And that's important because, you know, when we look at God, when you look at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, there's so much biblical theology in those three chapters. And one of the things that we learn from those three chapters is that one of the first things that God does is he works. It says he worked for 6 days and then he rested. He worked. He created. He created a universe out of nothing. So when we work to benefit others, we are imaging God. So work pleases God. Whatever you do, your work pleases God, because work is something that God created. It happened before the fall. I know some of you are shocked that that work actually can be good, but work is something that God created, like sex. We're created to work. And I think, I could be wrong, and I think that, you know, in heaven, because it's sort of unclear, but in heaven, we will still work. We'll still create. Some kinds of work will cease to exist. Like, in heaven, you don't need a pastor to explain to you about God. So I will be jobless, right? But I think if you, like in heaven, you'll have people who are musicians or artists, because they will be there, I think, worshiping or leading worship. Physicians, you'll be out of job too, because we will be fully healthy. So anyways, work reflects that. Work is good. Work is good, and it should be done to benefit others. Second thing that I want to mention here is Paul here says, you work with your hands. Why does he mention that? Work with your hands. Well, because again, God creates. And whenever we can create, it reflects God. Now, we can create with our hands. We'll create our minds. But creativity, whatever you create, it reflects who God is. That's what we're able to create. And when you see little kids, like, they create with Legos, or they draw. I mean, that's actually a reflection of who God is. We're created to create things. God creates out of nothing. We create with what God's given us. We create. We use our hands. And this is important in this context, because the Roman culture, the Greek culture, thought that working with your hands was degrading. Actually, they thought work, period, was degrading. Work was something that lowly people did, especially working with your hands. Lowly people did. They did not consider that to be anything positive. But Paul comes along and says, no, you can work with your hands. You should work with your hands, because when you work with your hands, you're reflecting our Father in heaven. And maybe some of you know this already, but what this means is all types of work has value. All types of work has value. One of the first jobs that I got was I worked at Fairfax Hospital when I was in high school. And my friend worked there, so he told me to apply. I applied, and I was hoping to get a job with the food, sort of like cafeteria, you know, but they ran out of spots there. And so they told me that they had an opening at, they called it Environmental Services. I didn't know exactly what that was, because I was in high school and I just wanted some money. So I said, sign me up. I signed up. So for a month, I did janitorial work at Fairfax Hospital. The first day, I remember I walked in, they gave me uniform was brown pants, tan shirt. And they set me in front of a TV, and I watched for 8 hours how to mop the floor correctly. There's the right way to do it. And they said, okay, go and clean. So every day I would get there, and my supervisor would tell me, today you're on like the basement floor. I want you to clean this here and here. And so I remember cleaning. I remember cleaning the bathroom. I remember cleaning the operating room. Cleaning the windows. I mean, that's what I did for a month. Now, I was in high school, and so it didn't matter. I was just thinking about money that I could get, right? But there were adults, you know, janitors that were cleaning the hospital. I want to say, biblically speaking, that's a work that can please God, because you're creating an environment that's safe, that's clean for people. It can please God. That kind of work is not degrading, actually, I think, from biblically and from how God sees it. We can, as we benefit others, and as we create to serve other people, all types of work has value. You know, and I think this is important, because I think most of us who grew up highly educated, we separate things. You know, this kind of work is like exceptionally good, and we don't want to work here. I want to kind of challenge that paradigm a bit, because scripturally, all types of work has value. Now, you need to recognize your capacity and your intellect, your gifts, and how you're wired, and all those things come into play. But any kind of work, we can please God in our work. So lastly, and quickly, and we'll close, is here Paul here says, work quietly. A lot of commentators say different things, but I think I'm going to land here. Work quietly. The word quietly there can also mean restfully, like rest. I think that in this context, Paul is calling these Christians not to meddle into other people's business, but make sure that your heart, your soul is quiet. There's a sense of rest. Most of us came here to get a job, to D.C. You know, you're here because of your work. So work is a crucial, important part of our life. But work cannot be your idol. It's like sex. I think that's why it sort of goes together. Work can't be your idol. Work cannot save you. Work cannot give you your identity. You can work to benefit others and please God if your heart, your soul, is in their sense of rest. That you're not finding your identity in what you accomplish or how successful you are, but you're finding your identity in what Christ has accomplished for us. And we talked about that, right? That your status is set. There's nothing more that you can add to what Christ has already accomplished for you. So everything else is we're playing with house money. Everything else we could do freely to glorify God until we see Him face to face one day and we sense that intimacy that will overwhelm us. Until that day, we can work. We can do all kinds of work to please Him. Not to gain a sense of identity or reputation for ourselves, but we can freely give, freely work, bring glory to God, do things that you are made to do, go paint or build houses or, you know, operate on people, develop policies, teach kids, develop a sermon, lead a church, whatever it is, we can do it freely as God has entrusted these things to us and we can please Him and we can benefit other people. I think that's what it means. I think there's that sense. We can work quietly. There's a sense of contentment in our souls as we work. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll close our time. I want to just lead us into a minute of prayer. And if I could, you know, just in regards to these two areas of our lives, our sexual life and our work life, you know, they can quickly and